Father, thank you for this part of your word. Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit will do his work among us, that we might receive this familiar but very precious passage as yours, that we might work hard to plumb its depths. Help us to concentrate and to focus. Father, help us to see its goodness and its beauty. Father, help us to trust it as your precious word. And Father, we pray that we might live in the light of it, that we might offer to you the living sacrifices of which it speaks. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we finished our series in the book of Titus. And in Titus, God made clear to us that as his people, our life goal should be growing in godliness. That was kind of the key theme of Titus. Our life goal should be growing in godliness. And last week, as we finished up in Titus, I used an illustration in my introduction about pursuing fitness as a goal. I have a goal to grow fit, but I have only made what could best be described as modest progress towards that goal, and I'm happy to tell you that because I know I'm not alone. The gym I go to is profitable because every year a heap of people make New Year's resolutions to get fit, and they buy a gym membership, and then by about the 1st of February you never see them again. There are lots of us who are for fitness, who have the goal of fitness, but who don't get fit. And I've been thinking a bit, actually, about my experience and the experience of others and kind of asking, why is this so? And I suspect there are a couple of reasons. Firstly, maybe some of us are not real clear on exactly what fitness involves, what the actual steps are that you have to take. Someone, I can't remember who it was, but someone the other day told me about their kid who had one of those fitness tracker things, yeah? And they were sitting in front of the TV and they were jiggling their arm around. And he what are you doing? And you know what the response was, don't you? I'm trying to get my step count up so I get to my 10,000 steps. Some people are not real clear on how the process of getting fit works. I suspect there's a second reason. Sometimes we don't do the things that lead to fitness because we don't really believe that doing them is better than not doing them. We might intellectually assent to the proposition, yes, living healthy is better than living unhealthy, because we know we should believe that. But we don't really feel the goodness of healthy food and exercise over rubbish food and TV. We don't really deeply appreciate the goodness of being fit. Now, why do I waste all of this time talking about my fraught relationship with fitness? Well, partly it's because I hope that if you see me eating donuts, you will scold me. Not today, though, it's Father's Day. But mostly because I think some quite similar things are going on when it comes to godliness. Every Christian is for godliness. But not every Christian is making great strides in growing godly. And I have a suspicion it's for similar reasons, that we're not all completely clear on exactly what it means to pursue godliness. And secondly, because in their heart of hearts, some are not entirely persuaded that pursuing godliness is better than living the way that everybody else does. And so we lack the motivation to pursue godliness. And the opening verses of Romans 12 are magnificent for a number of reasons. And one of the reasons is that they help us with both of those issues. This little passage, it calls us, invites us, urges us to do two things that are the path to being godly and to enjoying and rejoicing in godliness. And so 2 points for today. Because of what God has done, worship him with your body. and two, discover the goodness of God by the renewal of your mind. Those are my 2 points. Because of what God has done, firstly, worship him with your body. Look at verse 1 with me, will you? Have a look at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your, literally, reasonable act of worship. Now we're jumping into the middle of the letter. Chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. When a passage begins with the word therefore, what's the question that we ask? What is the therefore, therefore? The therefore here makes clear that what he's urging them to do in this verse is a response to what he's just written in the first 11 chapters of the letter. What has he written in those 11 chapters? Well, you should go back and read them this afternoon. But for now, let me just say these few sentences. In those chapters, 1 to 11, he has magnificently unfolded the story of what God has done for us in sending Jesus to die and rise again. He has painted a dark, bleak picture of us separated from God, against God, and under God's judgment. And then he has banished the darkness by flooding it with the glorious light of God's faithfulness and love. He's replaced the story of our sinful fallenness with the story of God's Son. In mercy, that Son shed his own divine blood on a cross to atone for our wrongdoing and to make us righteous before God and part of God's eternal family. And in mercy, he has handed us the sure and certain hope of resurrection to a glorious new future. The therefore, at the beginning of this chapter, it reaches back to all of that, which he kind of summarizes as the mercies of God. That's his bumper sticker description of the gospel, the mercies of God. And so the logic of this first verse, have a look and see if you can see it. The logic of this first verse is, because God has acted towards us with such great mercy, let me tell you what the only reasonable and appropriate response is. And so the version, if you're using the Pew Bible, you see the version of the NIV you've got, it says spiritual worship at the end of the verse. The most recent NIV has updated that to true and proper worship, which better captures the vibe. The word's best translated reasonable or rational. And so Paul's logic in the verse is, let me tell you how you reasonably and appropriately worship a God who has been so merciful to you. If you trust that merciful God, let me tell you what true and proper worship of him involves. Offer God the sacrifice of your body. In the Old Testament temple, like we were reading in the Old Testament reading, in that temple, sacrifices were brought every day. There were sacrifices to atone for sin. There were other sacrifices that expressed devotion to God and fellowship with God. And the thing that they pretty much all had in common is that they were handed over to God. They were devoted to him to do with as he saw fit. Some of them he instructed to be burnt up or poured out on the altar. Some of them he instructed to be given to the priests for their food. Some of them he instructed to be given back to the family who offered them so that they could consume them. But they were all his to do with as he saw fit. And Paul's picking up on that temple imagery and he's applying it to us. The only reasonable and appropriate response to the mercies that God has poured out in Christ is this. It's to hand yourself over to him for him to do with as he sees fit. And what is it particularly that Paul tells them to hand over to God as sacrifice? To hand over to God to do with as he sees fit. What is it that he calls us to hand over? To offer our bodies. And I think he's capturing the idea of all of yourself, but I think it's significant that Paul chooses the word body. to express that idea of yourself here. It's not just my inner thoughts that are offered to God here. It's not just my mental assent to his message. It's the me who acts and speaks and relates. It's control of my hands and what they do, and of my feet and where they go. It's control of my eyes and what I look at, of my ears and what I listen to. It's control of my brain and what I focus it on, and my lips and what I speak with them. Offering myself as a sacrifice to God is not just me mentally ticking a box next to the question, do you believe that God is your merciful Saviour? What God is worthy of and what God deserves is the devotion of my whole life, my embodied life. He is worthy of and deserves lordship over all that I do and say and think, where I go, who I hang out with, over our mental processes and our sex lives and our family arrangements and our working lives and our leisure time, everything. He is worthy of and deserves lordship over what I do with my body, what I put in my body. Many of you know that the New South Wales Upper House is currently currently holding hearings on abortion. And our Archbishop Glenn Davies appeared before the committee, and I read some of the transcript of the session. And one of the committee members asked him if he denied that a woman has a right to choose what to do with her own body. And he made the very true point that when a baby in the womb is involved, there are two bodies involved, both with rights that need protecting. But of course, for the Christian woman, as for the Christian man, we want to strongly deny that we have the ultimate final right to choose what we do with our bodies. God has bought us at the price of the precious life of his Son. We are no longer ours, but his, and that includes our bodies. The Christian who has grasped the mercies of God cannot do anything but say to God, I see now that I was dead, but in your loving mercy and in your resurrecting power, you made me alive. And so this life is not mine, but yours. And so all of me, inside and outside, I devote it to your service. Direct me as you will. Tell me what brings you pleasure and glory so that I can do it. This is the offering, the sacrifice of faith that is drawn forth by the mercies of God. And it's a living sacrifice. Did you notice that? It's a living sacrifice. We were dead, spiritually speaking, until Christ himself offered the first and great sacrifice of atonement. And then as he rose from the dead, we were made alive in him. Apart from the cross, we have nothing worthy of God's altar in and of ourselves. Christ's sacrifice of atonement, Christ's resurrection from the dead, that's what made it possible for us to offer living sacrifices. And having been made alive, we are called to devote these new lives as a lived sacrifice. To devote every day to what is holy and what pleases God. We're supposed to be the people who get up in the morning and who pray, Father, in your mercy, today, give me the strength and the wisdom and the faith to honour you and to serve you and to please you as I go to work, as I go off to campus, as I seek to care for my friends or raise my kids, as I go down and do the shopping. Help me to, Father, today, help me to do things with my hands that serve your purposes and that reflect your character. As I talk to my family, my friends, and my neighbours today, help me to say things with my lips that do that too. Help me to go places where I can serve your agenda. And help me to avoid going to those places that distract me or tempt me away from that. Help me to do and say what is holy and what pleases you today. From the start of the day to the end of it, please, Father, help me to do that. A living sacrifice is one that's offered every day, just as God's mercies are new every morning, so is our response to them. And to offer a living sacrifice, we also hold back no part of our lives or ourselves. We offer all of it. All of it. Sometimes people want to hold on to a relationship that they know is not holy and pleasing to God. Sometimes people want to hold on to a belief or an idea that God clearly contradicts. Sometimes people have a lot of trouble laying their wealth before God and saying to him, this is yours, tell me what you want to do with it. But a holy sacrifice is a whole sacrifice. A living sacrifice is a whole of life sacrifice. His mercy is for the whole person. His lordship is over the whole person. If there is a thing or an idea, if there is a behaviour or a relationship that is clearly not his will for you, let it go. Hand that part of your life over to him and say, because of your mercy, every part of me is yours, and I repent, and I will do what is holy and pleasing to you. Because of what God has done, worship him with your body. And in a world of distractions and temptations, how do I do that? How do I offer that living sacrifice to God each day? Well, the answer's there in verse 2. And so we turn to verse 2 into my second point, which is, discover the goodness of God by the renewal of your mind. Discover the goodness of God by the renewal of your mind. Have a look at, read verse 2 with me. Yeah? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. First verse focused on our bodies to highlight that God wants all of us. Second verse focuses on our minds to highlight how we both gain the motive and the capacity to hand God this living sacrifice each day. And in this verse, we're told not to do something and we're told to do something else instead. What are we told not to do anymore? Yeah, old ears, remember? What are we told not to do anymore? That's right. We're not to conform to the pattern of this world. And what are we told to do instead? Be transformed by what? By the renewing of our minds. You will remember, and if you don't remember, I will remind you, way back in chapter 1, we were confronted by the fact, and it was a confronting fact, that without God, our minds are foolish and futile and darkened. Of ourselves, we are incapable of seeing the goodness of God. And instead, we devote ourselves to shallow earthly patterns that are all passing away and that don't actually deliver the peace and the satisfaction that they promise. And we are led through life by sinful desires, selfishness, pride, lust, fear, a whole host of them. Things that are ultimately self-destructive because they are not God's will for us. And so our lives are shaped by these devotions and these desires that do not lead to good places. But it happens because we can't see it, because our minds are incapable of seeing clearly and particularly of seeing clearly the wisdom and the goodness of God. The problem is not a lack of information. You may have had the experience I've had of arguing politely and friendly, but arguing with non-Christians about God. It doesn't matter how clearly and completely you address their question, they're always either going to fall back on something meaningless like, oh, that's just your opinion, or they just slide on to the next objection. Because the problem is not lack of information. It's corruption of the mind. And that's true for everyone apart from Christ. It's true of me apart from Christ. It's true of you apart from Christ. But one of the mercies of God is that when we are in Christ, He shines light into the darkness. He makes it possible for us to see the goodness and the pleasure and the perfection of His will. As we devote ourselves, if we will devote ourselves to studying His character and His will, and particularly the gospel at the heart of the scriptures, as we do that, we come to see the difference between the way the world thinks and the way that God thinks. We come to see the lives that God created human beings to live, and just how very far from that most human beings live their lives. And most importantly, we come to see the goodness and the wisdom of God, the love and the power of God, and so to want what He wants for us. We come to appreciate the goodness and the pleasure and the perfection of His will. And we come to appreciate the wrongness and the sadness and the corruption of thinking against and living outside of His will. But that insight, that renewal of the mind, it doesn't come from just studying His gospel, His character, His will. It doesn't come from just studying them. It comes from practicing His will. We are renewed and transformed by engaging deeply with God's will and then seeking to live it. And the most impressive skill in recreational scuba diving is the hover. Where I had a picture, I forgot to bring it, is the hover, where you're still in one point at constant depth in perfect horizontal trim without moving any part of yourself. And you can read endless books and articles and forum discussions on how to perfect your hover, and much of it is very helpful. But you also have to take all that study, and then you've got to get in the water, and you've actually got to work at hovering over and over and over again. And as you do, you get better at it. But you also come to a new appreciation of why you would want to. Because it turns out that the guy who can hover well can make his air supply last longer, and he can get closer to the fish, and he can take better photos, and he has this platform to learn to do cool stuff like swimming backwards and through wrecks. And it's the same. If you invest yourself in knowing God's character and will from the scriptures, and also invest yourself in practicing and imitating God's character and obeying His will, then your mind is renewed and your life is transformed so that it can be that living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And in the process, you come to a new appreciation of just how good and pleasing and perfect God's will actually is. At the beginning, you might find yourself, you know, obeying God reluctantly. It might be like, you know, I know this is the right thing to do because God says it. But you're not actually convinced that the life of love and self-sacrifice that He calls us into is really going to be better than the stuff He calls you out of, the stuff He calls you to leave behind. But as we practice at living the merciful God's will, we do discover the goodness and the pleasure and the perfection of it. He is very merciful and he is also very wise. And when you offer your life to him, when you hand it over as a sacrifice devoted to him, when you go, take my life and direct every aspect of it as you will, do you know what God does not do? Do you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't go, excellent. You've given it to me, and now I'm going to make you sorry that you ever put your faith in me. I'm going to trample your life underfoot, and I'm going to spit on you, and I'm going to despise you. No. He goes, you are so precious to me that I gave the life of my son to purchase you. Now let's turn this into the life that I created you to live in the first place. If you want to grow godly, then you need to hand your life over to the one who has made you alive. And you need to devote yourself to exploring his character and his will more and more. And you need to practice living his will so that your mind is renewed and so that you discover the goodness and the pleasure and the perfection of the life that he wants for you. And so, what's the next step on that journey that you need to take this week? What's the next step that you need to on this journey that you need to take this week? What's the change for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you do help us to see what for each one of us that next step is. Father, there are some in this room who have not actually trusted you yet, who haven't thrown themselves on your mercies yet, who still, it's hard to say, Father, but whose minds still are corrupted. They can't see your goodness yet. Father, please do your work in them. Lead them to faith. Lead them to trust in your mercies. Lead them into your family. And Father, cause them to want, by your Spirit, motivate them to want to hand over their lives to you in response to your mercies. Father, there are some of us here this morning who know all of this in our heads, but who are holding on to things, refusing to lay them on the altar. Father, we pray that you might work repentance in them. Father, because you've shined your light, help them to see clearly what is true and good and what is not. And help them to trust that in your mercy you only call us to what is best for us. Father, help them to take that step of repentance. Father, there are some of us here this morning who just haven't really put any effort, not much effort, into that renewal of our minds. We spend too much time thinking about other things and too little time thinking about you. Father, we pray that you might cause us to repent of that. Make us committed to being here in church, to joining a growth group, to spending time ourselves in your word each day, that our minds are engaged with your mind. And Father, there are some of us here who have filled our head with sermons and books and all sorts of things, but Father, who haven't gotten the water, who aren't doing that hard and messy practice of seeking to live like you and in obedience to you each day. And so, Father, we pray that you help them to see that and to change it. Help them to see the step that they need to take, the aspect of their character that you want to most work on. And, Father, help them to practice in your strength and independence on you. Father, you know what those things are for each and every one of us. By your Spirit, cause us to see them. And, Father, as we pursue godliness in these ways, as we hand over this sacrifice, as we are part of that process of transformation, Father, we pray that that will be to our good, because your will for us is good and pleasing and perfect. But Father, we pray more than anything it will bring you glory, because you are worthy of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.